If you'll open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we'll just be looking at one verse, focusing on one verse tonight. A title, if we want a title for this evening's message, The Reason Jesus Came. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I was reading recently about a man named Josiah Stamp. He was a British industrialist, economist, writer, and banker. He served as chairman of the London, Midland, and Scottish Railway and was director of the Bank of England. He died at age 61 in 1941. Among other things, he was also a Methodist lay preacher. He, along with his wife and oldest son, were killed on the night of April 16, 1941, when their house was hit by a bomb during an air raid. In one of the last financial speeches he delivered, he was talking without any noticeable feeling about something connected with the gold standard. And then suddenly his tone changed, and he brought his speech to a close with these words, "Before I finish, I should like to say one more thing, and it's this. I have not the smallest interest in what I've been talking about tonight. Not the slightest interest in this or in any other scale of values, excepting only as it may subserve that other scale of values introduced into this planet by Jesus of Nazareth. That's the one and only scale of values which ultimately matters, and which no man now listening to my voice can ever afford to ignore on peril of his soul." It's in light of values that are eternal, and I want to share some thoughts from this verse, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, that tell us what's most valuable in life and why God sent his Son into the world. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." In this verse, there are three wonderful truths. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is usually defined as unmerited favor, something that God extends to us that we don't deserve. But here, it's talking about specifically the grace of giving. There is a theme that runs through the book of 2 Corinthians. It's the theme of a sacrificial type of a gift. And as you look through chapter 8, you'll see in verse 3, willing of themselves. Verse 5, first gave their own selves. Verse 6, the same grace also. And in this grace also, verse 7. And so Paul's reminding them that the church of Macedonia had given out of their poverty to help those who were in Corinth who were in great need and who were suffering. If you look at the context here, the verses that come before, in verses 1 through 6, Paul says, "Those in Macedonia gave out of their great trial of affliction." He says, "The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." He tells them that they gave beyond their power by being willing to give of themselves to help other believers. Their giving actually started when they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, verse 5. As we come to verse 7, we find out that Paul calls this sacrificial giving a grace. In verse 7 it says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." He's talking about giving. The context here is clear that this is a grace that's talking about giving. In verse 9 then, this generosity is a reflection of the very nature of who Christ is. He set aside riches for poverty so that those who are in poverty would be rich. So according to the context and usage of the term grace, this has to do with the grace of giving. At Christmas time, we give gifts and we receive gifts. And this tradition should remind us of the greatest gift that's ever been given, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we give, it should reflect his kind of giving, that it's kind, that it's thoughtful, that it's generous, that it imitates the nature of God. And when we receive, it should reflect a thankful heart to others that reflects the gratitude that we have towards God, toward God's goodness and his gracious provisions for each of us. Probably the most familiar verse that demonstrates the giving nature of God is John 3:16. You were there before I even said the verse reference. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everything God gives is good and proves that he's faithful. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. That's an interesting title to the Lord, the Father who created all lights. And then it continues, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning or shadow caused by turning like you would have from a sundial. So everything God gives, every good gift, it's perfect. In Acts 17:25, when Paul preached in Athens on Mars Hill, he said that God is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. There are more verses that tell us how Jesus, the Son of God, also gave. In fact, that greatest gift he gave himself is found in Titus 2:13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He gives a lot of things, and you can find it in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives spiritual gifts to believers and to the church. So the first thing we learn from 2 Corinthians 8:9 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious. He gives us exactly what we need. You might wake up tomorrow morning and open something and say, thank you so much. And you'll not say, I really needed this, because you didn't. But when God gives you a gift, he knows your needs. He knows exactly what to give. And so he gives us exactly what we need. The second truth is found in the next phrase, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He set aside all the wealth of heaven and came to live on this earth as man. This is called the incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. This poverty, for your sakes he became poor, is not referring to economic poverty. Jesus is the creator of all things, and as creator, he owns all things. But he set all of that aside in order to come to earth. This incarnation is explained in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, one of the most precise passages of Scripture that talks about that incarnation. It's also called the humiliation of Christ. That is, he stepped from heaven to earth. Philippians 2:5 begins, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so at the beginning of this, there's this appeal, let this mind be in you. If you're a follower of Christ, you are to live as he lived, choosing the pathway of humiliation, of humility, instead of selfish pride. And now, as we go in through these verses, there's a divine pattern. There are seven steps, if you count them, of this humiliation from heaven to earth. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's take those seven steps. It starts with he was existing, he who being in the form of God. He was existing in God's form. Now, the word form there is not something that's an outward form, but an inward reality. He is God. He always has been. He always will be. Jesus is the divine God. And so he was existing in that form, but then he took that first step. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And robbery is something that you grab onto, you hold onto and won't let go. And that's the idea in the word here. He didn't grasp or hold onto his position in heaven, but he let go so he could come to earth. The second step, he made himself of no reputation. It's the Greek word kenosis, and this is the kenosis, the self-emptying of who Christ was to become a man. And theologians argue about what all that means. And we don't understand what it means, but he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. The third step, he took the form of a servant. We saw the word form of God in verse 6, and here that form of a servant doesn't mean that he came looking like or acting like a servant, but he was the inward reality. He was a servant, then made in the likeness of men. The fourth step, that's the incarnate, the miracle of Christmas time. He stooped to robe himself in human flesh. He was made in the likeness of men. And then another step, the fifth, as a man, he humbled himself, even among other men. He took another step of humiliation. And then sixth, he became obedient to death. Death, the penalty of sin. He's the sinless Son of God. Why did he die? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He didn't know any sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the wealth that he's talking about. He became poor so that we could be rich. And then the last step, not only did he die, even the death of the cross. It wasn't an ordinary death, but one of shame, one set aside for criminals, one that would include mocking. His humiliation is seen in how he came to earth. He wasn't born in a palace, as most kings would be. Nor was his birth announced to royal and nobility. He was born in a manger. And the news was announced to simple shepherds. Luke says the shepherds were to find Christ lying in a manger. That manger would be a stone feeding trough for animals. If you've ever been in a barn where animals are kept, you know the smells and sounds associated with that environment. But that's where God had planned for Christ to be born. And also not just Bethlehem. Bethlehem was an unimportant village. Micah 5:2 tells us that. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. His humiliation is seen in the way he lived his life. He grew up in that carpenter shop in a little-known city of Nazareth. He chose a group of men to follow him who were common, ordinary men. Four of them, and possibly seven, were fishermen. He healed lepers. He ate with publicans and sinners. Now the last phrase in our verse, why did he come in humility? Why was he born to live in poverty? Here's the amazing conclusion of 2 Corinthians 8:9, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. We're all born spiritually and morally bankrupt. We can never earn God's favor, God's forgiveness. Romans 3:10 says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, we earn death. Romans 6:23, the first half of the verse says, for the wages of sin is death. But the verse goes on and says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That gift is only possible because God is rich in grace. He's rich in mercy. Two verses here. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He is wealthy in grace. He never runs out of grace. And then his mercy, Ephesians 2:4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. The way to receive this gift of eternal life is to turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The sin debt that you and I owed, we could never afford to pay. Jesus made the payment when he died in your place. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let's bow for prayer before I pray. If you've never trusted Christ, if you've never confessed that you're a sinner and put your faith in him and in his work, when he died in your place and for your sin, will you trust him tonight? He will exchange the riches of his glory for the poverty of your sin. Pray and let him know. Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I believe that you died for my sin, and I believe you were buried and rose again. Forgive me and save me in Jesus' name. I hope you'll pray that prayer and mean that from your heart, that you truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, Lord, we thank you for your word that tells us about how we as lost sinners can find grace and forgiveness through the work of Christ on the cross. Help us as we leave tonight to consider your wonderful grace that saves all who believe. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.